In the children's message today, I used a technique which is used by some people when they're teaching languages, when they're teaching English as a second language. They use flashcards that have words on them. When I was learning Greek, for example, I didn't have them, but some of my co-students, they had the flashcards, and they'd have the words of opposites, and they'd have pronouns and prepositions and things like that, so they could memorize more quickly, and they were constantly using these flashcards to improve their learning. The opposites of big and small, heavy and light, full and empty, is a didactic technique that reinforces the difference between two things. And the writer of Hebrews here is using that technique to teach elementary covenantal theology. He sets it up in a contrast. So let's see what he says. And we are in Hebrews chapter 12 at verse 18. We'll be looking at 18 to 24 as a section today. And this is the writer's setting up for you a contrast. And see if you can see as we look at this. There are seven things in here that he contrasts in his course of elementary covenantal theology. For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest, and the sound of a trumpet, and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further message be spoken to them, for they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. But you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. So the writer here, as I said, is making a contrast between two covenants, between the old and the new covenant, between the covenant that was delivered on Mount Sinai, and of which Moses was the mediator, and we read about that in Exodus 19, that he went up and only him, well, and his brother went up, but he was the mediator of that covenant. The old covenant of which Moses was the mediator, given on Sinai, and the new covenant of which Jesus is the mediator. The one is earthly, the other is heavenly. The one is temporary and of types. The other is permanent and of reality. The one is of shadows, and the other is a bright light, as we saw in Revelation 21. Notice that the writer here begins with four. And it's there in the Greek, it's the word gar, four. And that's how he starts. So there's a connector here. It's like saying, therefore, is what it is. It could be translated, therefore. So the therefore follows from something. What does it follow from? We need to understand that he's pointing back to something. Well, he's not thinking the therefore coming from so much with Esau. That's an example that he gives of what he doesn't want you to be like. So he's not connecting there. What is he connecting back to? He's connecting back to the verses to strive for in verse 14 and verse 15. See that. Strive for and see that. Therefore, this is what you, and this is the connection. Remember I said to you last week that Esau was an example of what we shouldn't be like. but strive for and see that. And his four is connecting up there, putting us back. The reason that you should be strengthening your faith, that you should be enduring discipline, which he's been covering in chapter 12 here, that you are surrounded by a great host of witnesses to the truth of God, that faith perseveres. You are surrounded by them. This is his argument. This is the reason you should be that, is because you have not come to what may be touched and so on, but you have come to Mount Zion. That's how he's connecting up his thought patterns here. And so he's giving you an exhortation to strive, to see, to strive for peace, and to see that there's no bitterness that arises in you, because you have been called to claim a new inheritance. And the writer then is setting up this powerful, this glorious contrast. And we're going to see it enumerated in seven key factors. And I think it's very deliberate that he has seven key factors here of his covenantal antithesis between these two covenants. Let's read it again, because I want you to observe, starting from verse 22, and see if you can pick out the seven things. In verses 18 to 21 is the old economy. 22 is, but you have come, is the new economy. Let's read it again. For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and tempest, and the sound of a trumpet and the voice which whose words made the hearers beg that no further message be spoken to them. For they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. The first thing he says here is, you have come to Mount Zion, the city of the living God. If you went out and did a survey, whether out on the street or even do a survey among churches, and ask people just a simple question, where do you live? Most people are going to give you an address. They're going to give you a street address. Some people may give you a neighborhood. Well, I live in Willowdale. Or some people might give you a landmark. Well, I live near the CN Tower. And I remember when we went to visit Henty and Janice, it was better to have a landmark than to try to find an address because of where their place is located. So if you know where a particular pub is, it's right across the street. So landmarks are helpful. But people give different ways of their address. But how many of those people would say, even in the church, what is your address? My address is the New Jerusalem. Would anybody give you that as their answer? The writer here is making this tremendous contrast. Your address isn't Sinai. Your address is Zion, the New Jerusalem. It's not a physical mountain that's being engulfed with terrifying fire and smoke. It's not where the people of Israel are crowding around but aren't allowed to touch. They're forbidden to draw near. It's Zion is what it is. It is the heavenly Jerusalem. It's a city of glorious light and the description of it in Revelation 21. It's beautiful. It has palaces. It's got clean parks. It has a river flowing through it, although that's in chapter 22. It's got trees which you can go and pick fruit, and it's the healing of the nations. It's got wide avenues that would put the roots in Paris to shame. Beautiful wide avenues. It's got vistas, and dwelling there are holy people that go around their business and duties with great joy and rejoicing. And in the midst is God's throne. There's no temple, but God is its light. It's a place where the gates are kept open because there's never any danger in it. And it's part of the new heavens and the new earth, an eternal paradise. Is that your address? Is your address the city above? So next time somebody asks you where you live, are you going to say the New Jerusalem? That would be a surprise and a shock to them, wouldn't it? And the writer goes on and he says that you've not only come to this, but you have come to innumerable angels in festal gathering. In the old economy, which he's contrasting, what was the primary role of angels? They had the role of being messengers. For example, Gabriel came to Daniel, and we read about that in Daniel 8. But the primary role of angels was to protect God's throne, to protect and keep out. We see it starting in the Garden of Eden, and two cherubim were appointed to keep people out of God's throne in the garden. In the construction of the tabernacle and the temple, cherubim were carved and woven into the curtains as a symbol of angels protecting. Over the atonement seat, angels were there protecting the throne. They were in the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. The angel's role was primarily to execute discipline and to protect God's throne. But that is in the old economy. Hebrews 1, chapter 7 tells us things are changing in the new economy. The angels, he says, this is with regard to the old economy. He makes his angels winds and the minister of flame and fire. And that's what we saw. They were present in the winds and the fire and the smoke around Mount Sinai. And if anybody had touched the mountain, the angels would have killed them. That's what they were doing, protecting God's throne. But in the new Jerusalem, you have come to an assembly, an uncountable number of angels in festal gathering. The anger that they were displaying against sin has been removed. The punishment that they meted out as messengers of God has been removed. They are here in a festal gathering. Well, what is causing them to rejoice? Why are the angels having a party in heaven? Why is this? Well, we're told by Jesus in Luke 15:7, one reason. They rejoice every time a sinner repents. They are rejoicing. And sinners are repenting all the time around this world. And the angels are just partying on in excitement over this. They're also worshiping the God-man, Jesus. The ones that they came down and declared at the opening of the new economy in Luke, where they said the heavens opened and a vast multitude of angels declared, peace, not war, peace on earth. And that is what they're declaring because the Messiah had come into the world. And now the Messiah is in heaven, and they are just dancing around for joy because of what he has accomplished. in heaven. Another reason that they're excited, and they're clapping every time a person leaves the scene and goes to heaven. The angels are just clapping as that person is escorted into glory. It's a great festal gathering in heaven right now in the holy city. And he says, you have come to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven. You have come to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven. So, you've come to that. But how can you be in heaven now? Because he's talking about this heavenly Jerusalem, but he's telling you that this is present now. You have come to it. You are part of this new Jerusalem. And you have come to the assembly of the firstborn. Notice the ESV's footnote there. And what word do they also give as an alternate to assembly? Church. The Greek word that is under here is ecclesia. And you've heard that word, like ecclesiastic, ecclesiastical. That is the word that underlies here. Assembly or church. You have come to the church. In the old economy, the church was very limited. The church was limited spatially, basically to Israel, the land of Israel, to Palestine. It was limited racially. You basically had to be of the Semitic people, or you had to go through circumcision, and you actually had to become a Jew in that sense. And it was limited numerically in terms of its size. So it was very limited. And it, when you read about the Jews, they're constantly being diminished, and there's just a remnant of them throughout the old economy. But that isn't what you've come to. You have come to an assembly of the firstborn, to an assembly. When you think of a school assembly, that's when everybody gets together. You've come to this great, vast multitude, and that's what you've come to. It's not limited spatially, it's not limited racially, and it's not limited numerically. It's so vast that no man can number it. And I've told you many times that my favorite verse in the Bible, it actually makes me start to cry, is Revelation chapter 7, verse 9. Because heaven is so full of every person, I mean of people from every language and tribe on this earth. It is a tremendous, tremendous promise. A vast assembly. And that's what you've come to. It's around the world. It's not limited spatially. It's across every language and race and people group, every nation. And it's innumerable. Vast, innumerable assembly, meaning you and I can't count it. God knows them all, but we cannot count it. And that's what you've come to. And then he goes on, just as a part of that, and he calls them of the firstborn. Now, this word is often misunderstood. The Greek here is in the plural in this instance. It's the firstborn ones. The assembly of the firstborn ones. And so we're not to understand this in the interpret this as saying the firstborn of Jesus. The assembly of Jesus, where he is the firstborn, although we are the assembly of Jesus. And he is the firstborn. But that's not how we're to understand this one here. This is every single believer in Jesus Christ is in the assembly and is a firstborn. And this is even often misunderstood when it's applied to Christ. when the term firstborn is applied to Christ, it's not to be understood as anything to do with generation. And the Jehovah's Witnesses, for example, view the word firstborn as in the terms of generation, that he's the firstborn, meaning he's the first created. How he can be a created God is an oxymoron. But that's what they hold to. We're not dealing here with generation. We're dealing with a title of honor. That's what the situation is here. A title that relates to our place and Jesus' place in God's household. Every single believer is given the inheritance rights of a firstborn son. And the word firstborn does not mean first generation, first to come from the womb. That isn't what it means in these instances. It can mean that, but it is not in that instance. Here's an example in Jeremiah 31:9. The Ephraim is called God's firstborn. Was Ephraim God's firstborn? Well, no, he wasn't. I mean, was Ephraim Jacob's firstborn? No, he wasn't. No, it would be Joseph's firstborn. Manasseh was the elder son. But God had selected Ephraim, and he says, Ephraim is my firstborn. And yet Manasseh was the elder of the two sons. And so it's not dealing with generation, it's dealing with honor, a position, a title. There's another indicator that this is the situation, because if you look at what the writer says, you have come to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven. So all of these names are there. It's not one person, and it's the people who are on earth. We are enrolled in heaven. We're not there yet physically, but we are enrolled there. And so it's the ones who are enrolled in heaven. So the firstborn here is every one of us who was a believer. The saints who have already gone ahead of us into heaven, they're not enrolled in heaven. They're there. They're physically there. But everyone who is recorded in the Lamb's Book of Life, and we read about that in Revelation 21, is enrolled in heaven. And we are the assembly of the firstborn ones. I don't know how much thought you give to this, but do you realize what a privilege it is that you are enrolled in heaven if you are part of this church, this assembly here, because you have come to the greater assembly of Jesus Christ? Does it really strike you that you are enrolled in heaven, and that's where your name is, and you're part of God's family? You have his inheritance rights of a firstborn. An amazing thought. Then he goes on and he says to the assembly of the firstborn enrolled in heaven, and to God the judge of all. If you had the opportunity to meet Rob Ford, and maybe some of you had, or the Prime Minister, Mr. Harper, or the Queen, as Alan has met her twice, right? If you had the opportunity, would you feel just a little bit nervous of meeting one of these people? Just a little bit? I think you would, maybe less with Rob Ford, but as you go up and go to Prime Minister or to the Queen, I suspect you'd feel a little nervous meeting them. And this is how it was for the people who had to go before God. There was fire, and they were told to keep back, and it was terrifying for them. In the old economy, there was a curtain that separated the people from God's presence in the Holy of Holies. And only the priest, the high priest, could go in once a year, and that only when he was carrying blood. And the people had to stay in the outer courts, and they couldn't approach God. Symbolically, God was unapproachable in the old economy. But now we come to a new economy, and notice what he says. You have come to God, the judge of all the earth. You can approach him. And where do we have the symbolical indication that he is now approachable? The moment that Christ died, the curtain was torn in the temple. Remember, it was torn. And the people who were in the temple could look right in through the doors and see right into the Holy of Holies at the moment of Christ's death. There was symbolically the tearing down of that wall of separation. And so you are now encouraged to draw near to the judge of all. Not in fear, not in the consequent, not in the fear of the consequences of sin, but in the understanding that your sins have been forgiven because you're going there with Christ at your side. And he's saying, Father, I present to you, and he names them. That's what he's doing. I died for that person, is what Jesus says, and he presents you. You don't have any fear. Think of it in this way. When the accusers came before Jesus, the woman caught in adultery, was she afraid to be in front of Jesus? No. It was the accusers who were afraid. When he wrote down in the dirt, and probably wrote down one of the Ten Commandments, you shall not commit adultery, what did they do? They all left. The accusers all left. But that woman, a sinner, wasn't afraid of him. Or take another example. When they came to arrest Jesus, were the disciples afraid of Jesus? No. Who fell down in front of Jesus? It was the accusers. They all fell down. So if you're in Jesus, you have no fear of going before God because you're with Jesus. And then he says that you have come to the spirits of the righteous made perfect. To the spirits of the righteous made perfect. Do you have a loved one who has gone on into glory before you? Like in my case, my dad and my mom, or Alan's case, his mom, Rod and Mary Ann, your mom and dad have gone on and so on, right? We all have a loved one who's gone on before us into glory. We may miss a child who's died and gone on, or a parent, or a spouse, or even a grandparent. But you're not separated from them, because he says, you have come to the spirits of the righteous made perfect. It's not you will come, you have come to them. And so we need to look at it like this, in this way, from an illustration. It's, you're not separated from them, but by a few steps. They've already completed the journey home, and they've crossed the threshold, but you are standing on the top step, and you're just about to put your foot across the threshold. They've already just crossed the threshold. They've been made perfect. Their battle is complete. But you're standing there at the top step, still fending off evil. But the door is open. Generations of saints have gone before us. They're there in Hebrews chapter 11. But they are declaring to us that there is victory through faith. And we're just a step behind. Time is inconsequential. We're just a step behind them. And we're into glory with them. Think about this. Generations of them. Adam is there. Noah and Abraham and Moses and Ruth and David and Abigail. These saints are there. And we're just a step behind them. And there will be tremendous periods of fellowship with them. I look forward to asking Noah what it was like when he had to spend a year in the ark, wondering when that rain was ever going to end. Those kinds of things. And I'll talk to Noah and I'll ask him about it. And so you've come to these saints, the spirits of the righteous made perfect. God is not the God of the dead. He is the God of the living, is what Jesus says. Physical death is the portal into eternal life. Our life doesn't end. It just changes. Life is not the end. Death is not the end. Death is the beginning of a new life. The shadow existence ends here, and the glorious existence begins the moment we cross the threshold. An amazing thought. We have already come to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant. We not only have a family of our loved ones that we've known already there, but we come to Jesus himself. Do you remember how the crowds flocked to Jesus? The children wanted to sit on his lap. He was the most approachable person in all of history. People wanted to talk to him. They wanted to see him. They wanted to touch him. They wanted to hug him. And Jesus would hug the children. He is waiting there for you as well. You've come to him. As a covenant mediator, he invites you to receive his hugs, to sit at dinner with him at an eternal feast in Revelation 19:9. And finally, you've come to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Isn't that kind of weird? Blood speaking? How does blood speak? Well, both in the case of Abel and of Jesus, who were murdered, Abel and Jesus, who were murdered by wicked men, their blood calls out for vengeance. You can read that, for example, in Genesis 4, verse 10. Their blood calls out for vengeance. It calls out for justice. But the blood of the murdered is always calling out for justice. We could think of murderers that maybe kill 20 people, and their blood cries out for justice. But the one that came to my mind at first was the 100,000 aborted babies in this country every year. Their blood calls out for justice. That's what it's declaring. Think of the abortion rate in the United States, over 1 million babies every year. And in China, it's mind-boggling the number that are being murdered every year. And their blood is calling out for justice. The writer here says, though, that the blood that you have come to speaks a better word than the word than the blood of Abel. So what blood is it that you've come to? You've come to the blood of Jesus. It's not a blood that's crying for vengeance, for justice. It's a blood that is declaring righteousness, that is declaring forgiveness. It's a blood that's crying out love. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. This is love, Paul tells us. You haven't come to a blood of a good man, in Abel. You've come to the blood of a perfect man in Jesus. You've come to mercy, forgiveness, love. In the old economy, it was just showered in shed blood that had no permanent value. The animal sacrifices were being offered up constantly, and there was no permanent value to them. There's a reference in here to the trumpet. Did you notice it? in here that there was a trumpet being sounded at the to declare to the people to stand back from the mountain. Well, in the old economy, the musical instruments were directly associated with the sacrifices. And when the sacrifice would begin in the tabernacle, the trumpet would go up. In the temple, when the sacrifices would begin, you can read about this in 2 Chronicles 29, when the sacrifice would start, the musical instruments would start, because only a very small segment of the population could fit in the temple courts. And so all the rest of the people out in the city, they wouldn't know if the sacrifice was going up, but they could hear because the musical instruments were playing. And so God uses the trumpet and the musical instruments to declare, in the old economy, the sacrifice of blood. In the new economy, it is a bloodless praise that goes up from us, because the blood of Jesus has completed, replaced all the sacrificial system. The blood of Jesus declares a better word than the blood of Abel. And how, in the old economy, the priest would carry a bowl of blood, and then he would sprinkle, and once a year he would go into the Holy of Holies and he would sprinkle on the atonement covering. How has Jesus taken his blood? He takes it in the holy chalice of his own body into heaven. And before the Father, he says, "See, Father, my hands, my side, my feet." And for all of eternity, the physical body of Jesus is presenting the sacrifice, the blood that declares a better word. It's going to be there forever so that we will see it and we will know that that blood declares a better word. His sacrifice, his shed blood, is a once-for-all atonement. Do we really take the cross seriously? There's a lot of hype building up over this week as we come to Good Friday and Easter. Do we take the cross seriously? What Jesus has done, a better word than the blood of Abel, his blood. Two covenants are presented here, two applications, two outcomes. The first is a covenant with a human mediator, with signs and types and heavy burdens, and a God who is unapproachable. And there's no remission of sins in the shed blood. But we have come to a different covenant, a new covenant, a God-man who's a mediator, who opens the way, a reality, not the types and the shadows. The burden has been lifted, and there is remission for sins in his blood. So which one of the two covenants apply to you? Are you trying to earn your salvation through works and through ritual? Or do you rely on the mediator of the new covenant who has done it all? Lord God, we acknowledge that we have this tremendous new covenant that is in the shed blood of Jesus Christ. We thank you for what he has done, for what he has accomplished, for what he has purchased for us. And we know, Lord, that we do not deserve it. Help us to confess our sins. Help us to love you more, to love Jesus for what he has done for us. Help us now to be obedient to him because of our love for him. Forgive us, we do pray, in Jesus' name.